Today's scripture reading is taken from 2 Kings.
As we come to this passage together, let's pray, shall we? Lord Jesus, we thank you for this word from yourself, this beautiful story of these remarkable men of God. We pray that you will help us to hear you speaking to us as we consider the scripture today. And may you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to reflect its teaching in our living and our relationships, our work and our lives and our families. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
John, would you like me to play the video clip?
Yes, please. Mentoring relationships between two people. We need to look at both of them, I think. And for this reason, I'm taking you on a broad journey because it takes us from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, to the second book of Kings in the Old Testament scriptures, to chapter 13. And I'm taking you on a journey looking at these two characters, Elijah and Elisha. So this morning I want us to look firstly at Elijah. And indeed, Elijah is one of the greatest characters in the Old Testament. And he even goes beyond that. He haunts the gospel writers as they write the New Testament. At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, Jewish priests and scholars looked eagerly in their research, wanting to determine whether John the Baptist was a second Elijah or not. They were conscious of the prophet Malachi's promise that there would be a precursor to the coming of the Messiah, and they thought that precursor would be Elijah. Elijah actually appears in the New Testament in the remarkable story of the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus, and Elijah is seen included in a conversation between Jesus and Elijah and Moses, and God is working right there. And just before his death on the cross, the Lord Jesus cries out, and people can't all hear clearly what he's saying, and some try to guess and suggest that he's calling Elijah. Elijah was very important. This Tishbite had certainly made his mark among his fellow Jews, and that's evident right at the cross of the Lord Jesus. As 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18 and 19 describe, Elijah is, among many other things, a great mentor, a remarkable single-minded servant of God, a prophet, a man of prayer, a leader of the school of prophets, a miracle worker, a man of unique holiness, and an impressive mentor in the school of prophets, and particularly for our purposes today, to the man Elisha. There's quite a lot of remarkable features as the Old Testament tells the story of Elijah's ministry. And they are mentioned in this big section of scripture that I'm looking at today. He commanded that there would be 3.5 years drought at the direction of God. He made that statement to King Ahab. And he told Ahab that that would be God's disciplinary action on arrogant Jewish people who refuse to worship God and belong to the northern kingdom of Israel. During that drought which followed, Elijah was sustained in the brook Cherith. He was sustained supernaturally, and other people had deprivation, but his unique form of deprivation of food, even in the extreme drought, was made up for by a raven. We would call them a crow, who came and brought him food each day. And as the drought proceeded, he went and his food was provided by a woman, a widow from Zarephath. 1 Kings 17 tells us about that. Later, the woman concerned, who had one son, died. And that when the boy died, the woman cried out, reminding Elijah that she was an unsupported and unsustained woman, and she was dependent on this boy growing up and being able to support him, as was the custom in ancient Jewish society. And she appealed that her son might be restored. And there's a beautiful personal story there of Elijah ministering to her and to the boy, and the boy being remarkably restored to life. But moving on from that, Elijah also did big stuff. He was a broad strokes man as well as a details person. And he became involved in the power struggle with King Ahab and his pagan queen Jezebel. Jezebel, who was in fact a missionary for the worship of Baal, and was a queen who came from another country out of a political alliance to join in marriage with Ahab, was beginning to kill Jews who worshipped God. She hated any real worshippers of God. And she was indeed killing some of the prophets that followed Elijah. And Elijah went to the king and directly confronted him with the need for the king not to fool around playing with two options, whether to worship God or to worship Baal. And he urged the people likewise not to be caught between two opinions, but to be faithful to God. The conflict intensified very strongly and became a competition. And the priests of Baal had opportunity to call down the work of their god. They built an altar and called on their god to redeem the people of Israel. Nothing happened, nothing at all. And then Elijah built an altar, put wood on it, and then soaked it in water. And when the wood was all drenched, he prayed simply. He didn't have to dance about. He didn't have to cut his body to impress his God. He simply asked that God would do the remarkable thing and ignite this soaked wooden fire on the altar. And God did, thus proving that he was the living God of the two options, and that he was a powerful God and a God who loved his people and was concerned for them. And Jezebel, of course, was very upset. And Elijah prayed later on that God would end the drought at the end of the 3.5 year period. And that happened. And James, the writer of the book of James in the New Testament, tells us. In fact, James in the New Testament tells us, reminds Jewish people who are now Christians, some of them, that Elijah was just an ordinary man, quite extraordinary though he was. He was subject to human failures and human failings and vulnerabilities. You remember in the story that after that great triumph over Queen Jezebel, and showing that God was real, Elijah found himself completely exhausted and emotionally worn out and physically worn out. And he hived off. I suspect that he was a bit of an introvert on occasions and he needed time on his own. He went a long distance to find that. He found a cave and in that cave, he was sustained again by ravens with food. But God came and met him there. in the midst of his exhaustion. It's always exhausting to fight spiritual battles, and he's just an ordinary man. And he's exhausted, and God comes to him and whispers to him in the comparative silence and isolation, "What are you doing here, Elijah? Why did you run away?" He was subject to fear, the fear of Queen Jezebel, even though she had been defeated. Of course, there's no ire like a woman rejected in some circumstances, and he was conscious of that and he kept away. Nevertheless, James tells us that Elijah was a person who lived with integrity. And when he prayed to God in faith and lived in integrity, his prayers were answered. Elijah left that isolated place because he had more things to do, more kings to anoint, more ministry to conduct, and went on with his ministry. Elijah's ministry gives us a lovely model of courage and faith and obedience. He also gives us a lovely model of compassion for marginalized men and women, and especially women. There's a story told of the widow of Zarephath, who, when she wanted her son revived — he was when Elijah prayed, and he was restored. Elijah cared infinitely for her. Notice the difference between the two women. If you know the story, you know that Queen Jezebel died violently. But Elijah showed a poor and dependent widow that God loved her and her son and cared for them by the way he acted. Elijah continued to stand up to King Ahab. King Ahab, in his greed, wanted one of the best vineyards near to his property, and he couldn't get it. The owner wanted to keep the family heritage farm. "I'm a farmer's son, and my family have kept their land for 120 years, and my brother now owns it, and the sense of ownership is quite strong for him." Naboth had a similar feeling about his particular vineyard, but the king, Ahab, murdered him in order to get the vineyard. And Elijah confronted the king with this evil. Now, there's another prophet this story mentions too. I just want to mention him briefly. He did his ministry quite different. His name is Obadiah, possibly not the prophet that is mentioned in other parts of the Old Testament. But he too was one of the people like Elijah, one of the 7,000 people, God informed Elijah, that had never kneeled down to Baal, and he claimed that himself. But he worked in King Ahab's household, and he had to manipulate in his service in the household of the royal family between the complex dealings with Ahab and his other officials, and certainly his queen, in her desire to promote Baal. But the story tells us that this man who walked this difficult path in a complex political situation, striving to serve God, faithfully did. When Jezebel was chasing the prophets and killing them off, he hid at great personal risk. He hid quite a lot of the prophets, and he made sure they were fed during the drought. And eventually he died. The story of this man and Elijah crossed paths after his death. The widow of Obadiah came to Elijah and told her own terrible story. She was so far in debt as a consequence of her husband's death that her sons, not only she, but her sons too, were slaved. And she said to Elijah that she only had one pot of cooking oil left. Elijah, remember, said to her, well, you need to go out and send the boys out and borrow a whole lot of pots from your neighbor and start filling those pots out of your one pot. And she kept doing that. She obeyed and she kept filling pots and more pots. Numerous pots were filled with oil. And then when they all were sitting around the house and this quiet, domestic, remarkable miracle had happened, Elijah said to her, well, now you can go and sell the excess cooking oil that you have, and you and your sons can live on the profits. She did well out of that deal by the sound of it. But she was saved from the embarrassment. She was saved from her own indebtedness, and her sons were saved from enslavement. Again, we have a lovely domestic story of a much wealthier woman, a Shunammite woman, who graciously opened her home and provided a room on the flat roof where Elijah the prophet could live and where his servant Gehazi could come and visit him. And Elijah would, when he was going by that area, he had a place of his own to stop and sleep and have some quiet and no doubt have prayer. But he was a bit of an insensitive fellow at times, men can be. And he was trying to work out how he could do something to say thank you to this woman. And Gehazi, his more astute servant, said, well, just look, this lady is very generous with her hospitality, but she doesn't have any children. What would a childless woman in our society need but a child? And Elijah promised this aging lady that within a year she would have a child. The boy was duly born, just as the prophet predicted. And one day, when he was growing as a lad, he went out into the fields to assist his father. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know how hot it is in the fields, particularly in the south. And the boy was affected by the heat, and indeed he was overcome, and he actually died. And Elijah was called on again, and he went and restored the boy, prayed, and stretched himself over the boy, and the boy was restored to life. Now, in my preparation for this sermon, I read a surprising suggestion. Well, it was surprising for me anyway. Some scholars suggest that that boy grew up to be Habakkuk, the prophet whose book we have. It's a beautiful book in the Old Testament. Be that as it may, he went on, this Elijah, to do other things. Up in the north of Israel, there's the country of Syria, as we know. And in that country, there was a slave girl, a Jewish slave girl in a household of a very prominent military official. His name was Naaman, and he had developed leprosy, the worst kind of illness that he could possibly have as an official in Syrian society. And the slave girl remembered a story from her earlier childhood of the prophet Elijah, and she urged her mistress to get Naaman to find Elijah and to go down and visit Elijah. And Elijah was known for his praying. Perhaps if Elijah prayed for him, he could be restored. And in his desperation, Naaman went down south and found Elijah. And Elijah suggested that he bathe 7 times in the Jordan River as a part of the healing process and prayed for him. Naaman rebelled and said, you know, this is a a muddy creek, this Jordan River. If I wanted to bathe in a good river, I'd find a much bigger river than this in Syria and bathe there. And he was resistant out of his pride. I kind of empathize with him. I've stood in the Jordan River. It's no better than the muddy old dams that we had on our farm while I baptized a new believer. It isn't a very pleasant place. But Naaman finally succumbed and did as Elijah urged him to, and followed this directive. That's Elijah. And then the day comes when he I'm sorry, I've jumped a point. I'm telling you a story out of Elisha's life, and that's not good, is it, at all? Elijah's end of life, we heard about, it was remarkable. He was taken straight to heaven without the normal processes of death. And when he went, he took off his mantle and threw it down near Elisha. Elisha had been following him from early days. He left his quite well-to-do farm, sold his property, gave it to the poor, and said goodbye to his parents, and pursued Elijah for the rest of his life. In that little video that we saw early, there's a repeated theme of Elijah telling Elisha to wait. And every time Elisha says, no, I'm coming with you. I'm coming with you. He was right with Elijah to the end of Elijah's life. That's what a good mentoree does. A good mentoree, someone who's been mentored by an older person, follows, spends time in the company of, and drinks deeply of the life and the ardor of faith and all the examples and teaching of their mentor. Elisha did that with great diligence. When I was training for theological college, I had to spend a week living with a minister, a senior minister who was one of my lecturers, actually. I had to watch him prepare sermons. I asked him about books. I interrupted his preparation, the way he read and how he read and how he prepared. I just hung around like a puppy that wouldn't go away, or an omnipresent child, just wouldn't leave him. It was a wonderful week of learning for me. And I was mentored tremendously well by that particular minister. His name was Bernard Moore. Elisha did that in his relationship with Elijah. And he went on following Elijah's teaching for the rest of their life together. And then he went on to minister in the way that Elijah did. So he did that when he was working with the Shunammite woman. He did that with his beautiful ministry with Obadiah's widow. He did that when Naaman came. He kept on following Elisha's teaching and his ways. He kept on praying and following. A protege does that right to the end of his life. Indeed, for over 65 years, he did that. And he did it when kings came to him. At one stage, three kings came to him: the king of Israel, the king of Judah, and the king of the Edomites. They were, this was after the death of Ahab. The Moabites started fighting them. and the three kings were in danger of running out of water on the dry battlefield. And they came to Elisha for help. And he just said, well, do the practical thing of digging deep ditches in the desert and in the dry. And they were filled up with pure and life-giving water. So the soldiers were saved. When these kings, the children of Ahab, followed the ways of their father and persisted in worshipping Baal, Elisha stood up to them again. And he told them that they would win the war against the Moabites, but it wasn't because of their goodness or their desirability. It was because of God's kindness and grace. Now, when he came to the end of his ministry at 65 years long, the track, Elisha was dying, and surprise, surprise, the king of Judah came to his room and wept. And he wept crying out. Jews don't cry quietly like proper English people do. They make a good noise about it. And he was wailing, my father, the chariot and the horsemen of Israel. And he was saying to the dying prophet, I've come to depend on you more than I can depend on my chariots and more than I can depend on my soldiers. I've had to consult with you. I've had to ask for your help. I've had to have your ministry. I just don't want you to be gone. How am I going to cope? And on his deathbed, Elisha ministered with the king and urged him to have faith in Yahweh, to trust, and he would win the battle of a second war against the Syrians. But the king failed, predictably, probably, because of his own weak faith. Grace was restricted. Even on his deathbed, Elisha could show that God would be merciful, even to the people who had failed and who would go on failing, that God would always have the impulse to be merciful and gracious and show grace. This was exactly the example of Elijah to Elisha. You see, Elijah was not a selfish man hanging on to his leadership, seeing other generations coming up with all their energy and inventiveness as possible rivals and competitors. Elijah didn't do that. He took a young man and trained him and taught him and modeled in front of him the way to live, the way to minister to marginalized people, to people in authority and to people of power, the way to pray. And Elisha learnt that lesson deeply and followed him. And so we come in this concluding part of Elisha's story to the end of a very beautiful era in the life and history of the Jewish people, a day of prayer, a day of miracles, a day of prophets. The school of prophets was probably never as great as it was again after that period. But Elijah's mentoring of Elisha and Elisha's reflection of that into the lives of the others around him showed the path to the mercy and the grace and the goodness of God. Amen.